I need to start off with a confession. If you remember last week when Steve started off his message, he started talking about his glasses. Remember that? Well, I have officially stepped into the realm of bifocals, okay? I guess they call them progressive lenses. And unlike Steve, who's probably used to his, I'm still trying to figure mine out. And so you'll have to bear with me, be patient with me as I'm trying to see, oh, okay, there it is. Oh, there you are. And so anyway, just bear with me as I'm working through this huge trial in my life of figuring out my progressive lenses. But you know, it truly is a good example of how we do view life, as Steve was talking about last week. We have a certain set of lenses that we look through when it comes to the circumstances in life. How many of you, out of curiosity, how many of you like to take photographs? I know, I don't know about you, I've enjoy taking photographs. I've been taking pictures my whole life. My dad must have got me started in it because he loved to take photographs. And I ended up being a photographer for our camp back in North Carolina. So I ended up spending a lot of time taking photos. And actually, I drive my kids absolutely crazy with the pictures I take. Dad, come on, not another picture. But yet, they're the first ones to say, Dad, can I see the picture? But anyway, I've learned a little bit about photography, learned a little bit about cameras, and one of the things that's surprising to me is the most important part of the camera, the component of the camera, is the lens. I don't know if you're aware of this, but you can spend 2 to 3 times as much for a lens than the actual camera. Because the reality is, you can have the perfect subject. You know, your camera can be set just right. You can have the right film in there. That dates me, doesn't it? You know, that stuff that you used to put in. You would take it to the store and spend a gazillion dollars to get it, you know, done. And then you have one picture that turns out. But anyway, you can have just all the elements of taking a good photo just right. But if you don't have the right lens, if you have an inferior lens, or if you have a lens that's dirty, you're not going to get that proper image. As believers, we want to have a clear image of what our lives should be like. And the lens that we need to be looking through is God's Word. It's that lens that gives us proper perspective. And so I would like to continue this theme that Steve kind of touched on last week. But we're going to jump out of the book of Mark and we're going to jump into the book of James. So if you want to turn to the book of James, feel free to do that. Because James has some very specific things to say about our perspective. Our spiritual vision is so vital, especially when it comes to dealing with difficulties that life throws our way. One of the privileges I had early on in my ministry is I was part of a youth camp ministry. And we brought people from all over the country, and we had ministry with them. It was just a wonderful time. I did it for a long time. And one of the organizations I worked for, one of the duties I had was I had to do some public relations work for the camp. And so my wife and I, we would go travel. We would be in churches. We would be in schools. We would be in these conferences where we would represent our camp. And it was just a great experience. We got to meet all kinds of people. We would stay in hotels. We would stay in churches. And we would stay in some people's homes. And let me tell you, that part of it was very interesting. I remember the very first place we stayed. It was at a home out in the middle of the country. It was in Nebraska. And it was out in the middle of nowhere. It was farm country. And we're driving out in the middle of nowhere. It was a Saturday night. I was speaking the next day on a Sunday morning. And I'm having to get to this destination. We're out in the country, and apparently they must have had some really big rains because there was water everywhere. So we get to this road, and this road is covered with water. And we see the house in the distance, and we're thinking, how are we going to get from here to there? They hadn't called us. They hadn't given us a heads up or anything. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, this is back before cell phones. Again, that dates me, okay. No, I think they were out there, but I don't think we had one at that time. So I wasn't about to drive back to town, figure out how to get a hold of these people. I thought, you know what, Rebecca, we're just going to have to go for it. So we get in that car, water flying everywhere, mud going everywhere. And we were making our way through, and thankfully, it was a Subaru car that had four-wheel drive, so we were able to make it to the house. But to our surprise, we get to the house, and guess what? More water. There was water standing all over the place, and I'm literally parked in standing water. And here's my wife over here wondering, how are we going to get from here to there? And at that time, she was pregnant. You know, we were expecting Ethan. I'm thinking, what are we going to do? At that time, I wore boots. So the good husband I am, I went out, went around the car, opened the door, and I literally carried my wife up to the house. I won't give any more details about that experience other than when we went to bed that night, we slept in our clothes. All right? It was one of those kind of nightmare experiences. But, you know, it was kind of nice because from that point on, anything we did, you know, it had to be better than that, right? In fact, one of the next places we stopped was at a farm. And I actually got to help the farmer go out into the field, and I actually got to use the big boy toys and go out and help him harvest. So that was just a great experience. But as a result of all of our traveling, we got to meet so many different people from all different walks of life. We got to meet school administrators. We got to meet teachers. We got to meet pastors, youth pastors, and leaders of the church, and people who just worked in the church. And we even met farmers. As I look back at that experience, the one thing that I'm impressed with all the different people that we met, and with every person we came in contact with, they each had their own story. And it seems that every one of those stories involved some kind of difficulties or trials. Well, Grace Bible Church has its own story, doesn't it? And over this last year, our story has been filled with, let's just say, some challenges. But thankfully, we've been given a map to help us navigate through these rough waters. We've been given the Word of God. The question is, have we on an individual basis been using this roadmap? Because it is this map that gives us perspective. As we look at life and its circumstances, this needs to be the lens that we're looking through. Today, as we look at our roadmap, the Word of God, we're going to open it up to the book of James. Some of you are already there. Now, I just got to say, one of my favorite books in the Bible is actually the book of Proverbs. The reason why I like Proverbs is because it's just packed full of practical things, packed full of wisdom, and it's appropriate for every age. And it's for that same reason, one of my favorite books, the other favorite book, is the book of James. James is just packed full of practical Christian living. It talks about how to handle problems. It talks about what do we do with temptations? How do we use our tongue? How are we supposed to listen? It talks about our faith and what that really looks like. It talks about prayer, and then it has just a list of all different other types of things that help us learn to live with each other. But today, we're just going to zero in on just one of these issues, and that is how we are to handle problems. Because of all the questions that we can ask as believers, this is probably one of the most difficult questions we can ask, and that's the question, why? Why do difficult things come into our lives? Why does God allow these bad things to happen to us? Well, let's jump into our text. Let's see what James has to say about this topic. Why don't we go ahead and everyone stand, please, as I read James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you've given to us to come together as believers in Christ. Lord, I pray that we would never take for granted the privilege you've given to us to be able to do this. Lord, we thank you for your word and the truth that it has for our lives. Lord, I love the analogy that you give right here in the book of James. As we look into your word, we're looking into a mirror. Lord, if we see an area in our life, a blemish, something that needs to be corrected, Lord, help us to not be content, to take what we've learned and just leave, but Lord, to purpose in our hearts when we leave that we make this change to be more like you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So just a little bit of background based on research, which includes the time frame, the literary style, the context that this book was written. Most scholars believe that the author of this book was James, the half-brother of Jesus. It is believed that James did not actually become a believer until after he witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But at some point, he became known as one of the pillars of the church. He would have been a well-known and possibly a well-respected man during that time. So James starts off his letter by referring to himself as the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were half-brother of Jesus Christ, I would probably let somebody know. I mean, if anyone had some bragging rights, this guy had them. I mean, really? Half-brother of the Son of God? But you know what? James didn't take the opportunity to build himself up or to make something of himself. He simply calls himself a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's take a look back at our text and see who he's writing to. He says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, obviously, this couldn't have been the literal tribes because, as James just described, they were scattered abroad. They were dispersed. They were all over the place. So this could actually be viewed as more of a spiritual nation made up of mostly Jews, but there were some Gentiles in there as well. So in verse 1, you see we have the introduction, and that's it. That's all he's saying. He's not go and say, hey, here's where I've been, here's where I'm planning to be, here's what happened. No, what he does is he takes the opportunity to just jump right into the heart of the matter. If you remember, got to find, again, I'm working with these here glasses, got to find out where I was. Instead of taking time to give the update, he jumps right into the matter. So look at verse 2. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. If you remember earlier in the message, I referred to one of the most difficult questions that we as believers can ask. And that is the question, why does God allow bad things to happen to us? Well, apparently, the Christians of that day were asking the same question. So here's James. He's addressing this question and refers to these bad things as trials. What kind of trials? Various trials. In the original language, the word various has the idea of being multicolored. It's like the different colors and the different shades of yarn that a weaver would use to weave a beautiful rug. So in other words, these trials that they were facing, that quite frankly that we are going to face, will basically come in all different sizes and shapes and colors. They're going to come from every different direction. Some of them will last for a very short time. Some might last a lifetime. If you were to ask the question, what kind of trials are we going to face? The answer is yes. Yes. And if you'll notice what the text say, it doesn't say count it all joy if you fall into various trials. It says count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The reality is, just like the believers back then, we're all going to face trials. 1 Peter 4:12 says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Acts 14:22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Folks, we're going to face trials. It can be a physical trial. It can be an emotional trial. It can be financial. It could be relational. And really, the list could go on and on and on. And I imagine, if I were to ask you, most of you here could tell all of us a story of your personal trial that you've gone through, possibly multiple trials. You know, some of those stories might be more dramatic than others, but nonetheless, they are trials and they are very real to us. I know that many of you were here back in 2012 when you had the Waldo Canyon fire. How many of you were here during that time? Just about everybody. And then shortly after that, the next year was 13, you had the Black Forest fire. And it impacted everyone here. And I think all of you have vivid memories of that. Well, in 2011, south of here, in the state of Arizona, we had what was called the Wallow Fire. And my family was living right in the middle of all that. I'll never forget. It was the beginning of camp. It was June. We had staff coming in for staff training. Actually, they were there. We were getting ready for a full gamut of camp program for that summer. And here we smell this fire. So my son and I, we run up to the top of a mountain. And the forest was so thick at that time, I actually had to climb to the top of a tree just to get a view. And about 25 miles away, we see this plume of smoke. I've seen that before. I didn't think much of it. I thought, but we do need to keep an eye on it. Well, sure enough, guess what? That fire got closer and closer. Next thing you know, we're packing up the campsite. We're taking things that we didn't want to burn, and we were putting them out into the middle of the ball field because hopefully the fire wouldn't get there because everything else was wooded. I mean, it was inevitable. This thing was coming. We had ash falling from the sky, and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it was dark with this eerie red glow all around us. And I'll never forget the thing that stands out in my mind. There was one point in time that it sounded like a freight train was above us, just this rumbling. And the firefighters were there. They were doing a fire line, trying to get things away from our homes. They're like, guys, you got to get out of here. So we did. From there, we got evacuated to one place. We got evacuated from there to another place. We were evacuated 3 times. Finally, we just drove to Flagstaff. We were away from our home. We were not allowed back into that area for 18 days. You can imagine what my deep freezer smelled like with the elk that I had just put in it. Some people were just throwing their freezers away. You talk about the different trials that were mixed up within that one event. Think about it. We had been preparing for camp. We were ready for people to come. We were excited. Guess what? We had to cancel it. Thankfully, we did end up having, I think, 2 weeks of camp. But guess what happened at that second week? It started raining. And guess what? The floods came through. Our staff were running into town. We built over 1,000 sandbags. Well, we had to divert the water down the middle of the road and away from the buildings. Folks, this was a trial. At the new property where we're building a new camp, we had a building burned down, a redwood deck that we had just burned. Nothing was left except for the footers and screws and nails left on the ground. So the question is, why? Why? Why did God allow that? Why are we going to face trials? We are all going to face trials, and it's going to be something that is troubling, and it's going to be something that is very real to us. And that trial will impact us in many ways. It can impact us physically, spiritually, emotionally. How many of you have ever lost sleep because of something that was really going on in your house? We've all been there. We all can relate. In some cases, it can affect your appetite. You lose an appetite to eat. Trials are very real. And it can have an impact on our relationships. It can have an impact on our friends. It can have an impact on our family. And worse, it can have an impact on our relationship with God. What is our perspective on trials? What is God's message for us here? So up to this point in our text, James has established here that we're going to face trials. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. So now what are we going to do with this? How are we supposed to respond to these trials? Let's go back and look at verse 2. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall in the various trials." Do you see that word count? A more literal translation would be the word consider. So we'll probably use that word a little bit more throughout the rest of our time. We are considered all joy when we're going through trial. We are to consider it joy when we go through trial. Really? Isn't that kind of counterintuitive? Hey, I crashed my car and I broke my leg. Yes, this is great. Really? Humanly speaking, it just doesn't make sense. Not only is James telling us to consider it joy, but to consider all of it as joy. So at this point, we need some explanation. What's the best way to explain this kind of joy that we can have in the middle of a trial? The best way to explain it is to see it from the perspective of the world versus the perspective of a believer. What is the basis for joy? For those who have rejected Christ and just don't believe in God, their source of joy comes from things that usually are temporary. For the world, the goal is to live the American dream, to own your own home, to be debt-free, to have lots of money, nice cars, and go on really nice vacations. That's the American dream. Most of the world lives for the weekends. How many people have you heard say, "Oh, I can't wait till this weekend, man. You know, I want to go out and party, you know. I want to go out and do my favorite thing." They go out and do their hobbies, whatever. For the world, the more stuff you have, the better. There used to be an expression out there. They used to say, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Because after all, when you die, that's it, right? You just go into the ground. You just get buried. So for the most part, this is how the world defines joy. Unfortunately, what happens when all these things that they were enamored with start to lose their appeal? What happens when they run out of money? What happens when the toys are gone or tragedy strikes or they no longer have their health? What happens to their basis for joy? Well, guess what? It's gone. What do? Who do they turn to? Where do they go? For many of those people, they start a downward spiral. They end up turning to alcohol or having substance abuse, and they end up being very alone and sometimes depressed. The world without God is empty. This is something that King Solomon found out as well. You can turn there if you like. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he says in verses 4 through 11, listen to this. It's lengthy, but just hang with me. Here's what Solomon says when it comes to these things. "I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and of provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, the musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works of my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. The basis for joy for those who not believe in for those who do not believe in God is empty, and it is solely contingent on their circumstances. It is vanity and grasping for the wind. What a great analogy. I love the wind. I used to fly kites, but I certainly can't grab it. It's vain. It's empty. That's how the world looks at joy. What about believers? Wow. We have so much more than what this world can offer. Our basis for joy is in something we can never lose. We have the hope of our salvation. We've got the good news of knowing that someday when we die, we will spend eternity in heaven. We have the knowledge of knowing that all things work together for good, regardless of the circumstances, Romans 8:28. We know that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it, Philippians 1:6. When James says, count it all joy, this joy is nothing that we can manufacture. It's a joy that has been given to us by God. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Listen to Hebrews 12:1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now listen. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In his darkest hour, there in Gethsemane, Jesus could have joy because he could see beyond what was happening at the moment. He could have the joy because he knew he was going to be our Redeemer and he was going to fulfill the will of his Father. He could have joy in one of the worst imaginable circumstances anyone could find. Isn't it great to know that we as believers get to share in that joy? And like Christ, we can look beyond our trials and maintain a spirit of joy. The only thing that can hinder that joy is sin. But if we're living for God and living according to his plan, we can experience a joy that cannot be quenched by outer circumstances. I tell our teens all the time, God has a perfect plan. And if you follow his plan, it just works. Let me say it again. Joy for a believer cannot be quenched by outer circumstances. Why? Because we have a sovereign God. We have a sovereign God that's in control. He knows what he's doing, and we can trust him. He's not like some North Korean dictator who's in control and has no clue. Bottom line, we can have joy not because of our circumstances, but we can have joy in spite of our circumstances. Now let's look back at our text in verse 2. It says, my brethren, count or consider it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. I think that word knowing is an important word. We can know. We can be 100% confident. We can understand that the testing of our faith is for a purpose. It's intentional. So why the testing? Why does God allow the testing of our faith? Well, the answer really is simple. It's to prove if our faith is real. Obviously, God knows if our faith is real, but do we know if our faith is real or not? Let's think back in our study in the book of Mark in chapter 4. If you remember, we talked about the parable of the sower and the conditions on which people can receive the word. You have seed that falls in the path, which represents those who hear the message, but Satan takes it away. You have those on stony ground, representing those who grab a hold of it, but they don't go very deep, and when difficult time comes, they fall away. Then you have seed that falls amongst the thorns, that represents those who get caught up in the cares of this life. Then finally, you have the seed in the good ground, the seed that goes deep in the soil, deep with God. The other day, I had the privilege, the honor to go out in my backyard and pull weeds. I don't know about you, but in my yard, in my house, we have a section of gravel, and then we have the yard that goes beyond that. And for whatever reason, we got weeds that are growing in the gravel. And so I went out there. Normally, I spray them, but I decided this time, I think I'm going to try pulling them. And I was surprised how easy it was just to grab those weeds and rip them out. Why? Because the soil they were in was shallow. And I remember pulling, and I came to one. I went to pulling, whoa, this one's not coming. And I noticed the roots, it was right next to the yards, the roots had made its way into the good soil. This testing that God sends us confirms what kind of soil we have landed in. Has God's word really taken root in our lives? And if so, how deep? Have you ever met someone that just wasn't sure of their salvation, that questioned their salvation? I think all of us at one point in time have gone through that and we worked through it. But there's another kind of person you're going to meet. It's going to be the kind of person that was told, oh, just say a prayer, and boom, you're saved. And that's what they base their salvation on. You realize that person is not saved at all. That is what this testing is for. I would like to think that everyone here would like to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we're well-grounded in faith, that we have the confidence. If we have that confidence, folks, listen, that should give us a tremendous amount of joy. Testing is vital. One pastor asked his congregation, how many of you want to be like Christ? How many want to be like Christ? How many of you want trials? And that's like saying, I want to be buff, but I don't want to work out. Okay? I want to be smart, but I don't want to read books. It just doesn't work. I want to be like Christ, but I don't want trials. Same thing. We all understand the value of testing. It's important. It gives us assurance. Look, folks, if you're going to spend $20,000 or $30,000 on a car and you have four choices to choose from, and you know for a fact that only one of them passed the crash test, which one are you going to buy? You're going to buy the one that's tested. One of the most extreme examples of testings we can find in the Bible is in Genesis 22. And I know that this is a familiar story to many of you, but I think we need to be reminded of the magnitude of this event. If you want to turn there, you can. Genesis 22, listen, it says, now it came to pass after these things, God tested Abraham. It said, Abraham, he said, here I am. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountain, which I shall tell you. Folks, this is extreme testing. I can't imagine. I'm a parent of four children, and I love them dearly. Many of you have children, you have grandchildren, and like you and like me, you would be willing to lay down your life for them. To even imagine what Abraham had to go through is, actually, it's upsetting to me to think of that. But God was testing the man who he had chosen to be the earthly father of God's chosen nation. And Abraham, with his beyond extraordinary act of faith and trust in God, would become an example that has been encouragement to not only his people, to all people, down through every generation, right down to this very day here at Grace Bible Church. You remember the rest of the story. Genesis 22 says, don't lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes, and of course, there was the ram. And he called that place, Lord will provide. As believers, we need to understand the value of testing. And we need to know that God is intentionally bringing those tests into our lives. And we need to consider it joy. Back to our text, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That word patience is also translated with the words endurance or steadfastness. Steadfastness is what the testing of our faith produces. Do you get that? We're being tested. Our faith is being tested. The product is steadfastness. Now, I know we have a few long-distance runners in here, and they know better than anyone, if you're going to be a long-distance runner, you're going to have endurance. And I might add, they know what it takes to get to that point. It takes a lot of work. As Christians, if you're going to run the race of life, you're going to need endurance. You're going to need to be steadfast. You're going to need perseverance. I love that word steadfast because it reminds me of 1 Corinthians 15:58, where it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. A wonderful example of steadfastness in the Bible is this man called Job. Wow. You got to remember, this guy was a good guy. He was a righteous man. But what happened? He lost everything. And then he finds himself sitting in the dirt, scraping his sores with a broken piece of pottery. But listen to what he says in Job 13:15. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Wow. Steadfast. Humanly speaking, if anyone had a reason to bail on God, it was Job. Even his wife in Job 2:9 says, curse God and die. Nice lady, huh? Hey guys, how'd you like to be married to someone like that? But he remained steadfast, and according to Job 42:10, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. God's desire is that his people remain steadfast. Okay, this is our final point found in verse 4. Listen to this. It says, but let steadfastness have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So here we find the main objective of these first four verses in the book of James. This is the final answer to that difficult question we were referring to earlier at the beginning of this message. This is why our faith is tested. This is why we need to remain steadfast. Why? Because God wants us to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Perfect and complete, what does that mean? He wants us to be mature. Now, this isn't talking about sinless perfection. This is God wanting us to be full-grown Christians. If you're like me and had the privilege of having children, you've enjoyed watching every stage of their growth. When they first come into the world, it's so exciting. And as they get older, you see them crawl. They say the first words. They learn how to walk. You know, I remember with Ethan, our firstborn son, when he was first learning how to talk, we would drive down the road, and he'd be sitting in his car seat, and he'd be looking out at all the cars going by, and he would look at him, and he'd go, cruck, cruck. We'll never forget that. Raising kids, it was fun for us. You know, and like you, we get to see the children grow. They go on to school. They get their first job. And time goes by. Time flies faster than you wanted to. Next thing you know, they got their license and they're leaving home. Really? That's exactly how it is. And for some of you, you get the privilege of seeing those kids go on, and now they're raising their own kids. Don't get me wrong. There's plenty of challenges along the way, but we can certainly appreciate seeing our kids grow mature. Question, what if our kids never grew up? What if they stayed in diapers and never learned to talk? I mean, hearing Ethan say "cruck" was cute 16 years ago, but it wouldn't be funny if he was still saying that today. We all understand the value of growing up and becoming mature. The same thing holds true for us spiritually. Like an earthly father wants to see his children mature, our heavenly Father wants us to mature as well. How are we going to make a difference for the cause of Christ if we are content to stay babies? God brings us trials. He brings us tests. He produces steadfastness because he wants us to grow up. He wants us to be spiritually mature. He wants us to be doers of the word and not just hearers. We can have a lot of knowledge, but that doesn't make us spiritually mature. We can be older and we can have been in church our entire lives, but that doesn't automatically make us spiritually mature either. Let me explain. In Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, the writer is dealing with spiritual maturity issues. And in the first part of chapter 5, he is explaining to his listeners the priesthood of Christ. Listen to what he says starting in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 5. He says, "There is much more we would like to say about this, but it is difficult to explain." By the way, I'm reading this from the NLT. He says, "It's difficult to explain, especially since you are spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. You have been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things of God's word. You're like babies who need milk and can't eat solid food. For someone who lives on milk is still an infant and does not know how to do what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. So let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again. Let's go on instead and become mature in our understanding." Whew, pretty strong message. And I think the message is pretty clear. All through the scriptures, we're challenged to be mature, to go deep with God. It's sort of like that root that went into that good soil, strengthening our faith. Romans 10:17 says, "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what?" You want to strengthen your faith, you got to be in the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show yourself approved unto God." Ephesians 4:14 says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Psalm 119:105, let's say it together. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God." You don't want to sin against God? Where are you going to hide the word? You've got to have it in your heart, not in your head. 1 Corinthians 2:6, Paul says, "Speak wisdom among those who are mature." Colossians 1:9-10 says, "Be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Then finally, 2 Peter 3:18 says, "Grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Over and over in the scripture, we are encouraged to be mature. This is the very first concern that James is wanting to address to the believers of his day. And it should be equally important for us here at Grace Bible Church. Are we content to be milk drinkers, or do we want to be steak eaters? God is testing us as a church, folks. He's wanting to see what we're made of. What's important to us? Are we willing to lay aside our personal agenda for Grace Bible Church? Are we willing to keep the main thing, and lay aside our personal preferences for the sake of Christ and for the sake of others? This takes spiritual maturity. God is calling us to embrace the trials that come into our life. Again, that's counterintuitive. But he wants us to embrace those trials that come into our life and let it have its perfect work so we can be mature. In conclusion, Grace Bible Church, we've gone through an awful lot this last year, haven't we? We really do need to consider what we are going through with a spirit of joy, because God truly is proving us. He's proving us as a church. He's helping us to see who we really are as a body of believers. Brothers and sisters, in order for us to have the right perspective in life, if we are to view our trials with joy, we got to know the word. And it's not enough to know it. You got to apply it. You got to live it. We need to be praying. We need to be focusing on what's most important. It's time to firm up our relationship with each other. It's time to let love cover any differences that we have. I've heard it said, for every one person, you have three opinions. We need to let love cover our differences, to lay aside the fears, to know in our heart that God has something special in store for us. Grace Bible Church, be steadfast. Be unmovable. We need to stay engaged. We need to believe that the best for Grace Bible Church is yet to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we do thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for Grace Bible Church. Lord, help us all to maintain a spirit of joy with what we are not only going through as a church, but on an individual basis. God, all of us are going through a trial and a test. Lord, help us to be that plant that's firmly rooted down in the soil of your word. Lord, help us when the wind comes, when the trials come, to maintain our steadfastness. Lord, help us on a daily basis to challenge ourselves, to be mature, to be grown up Christians, to be Christians that bring honor and glory to you. Thank you again for this time that we've had to look into your word, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.